We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Anyone can start on the city to surf race, but it's only if you finish do you actually get the sticker to stick on the back of your car about finishing. That's the only one who can go around, or if it's in the right year you say I made it or whatever is the appropriate sticker. It's a little bit like university. Anybody can start, almost anybody, but the great key, the great trick to university work is to actually finish. Dropping out doesn't give you anything in particular, except possibly some bad memories. Christianity is a little bit like both those things. It's not the starting that is the trick, it's the finishing. The finishing is the aim. And Hebrews is a great word of encouragement to help people to keep going, to help people to finish. That's the direction to which it's all being pushed. The direction onto diligence, chapter 6, verse 11. We want each one of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. It's the diligence that they had at the beginning when they first accepted Christ, when they even suffered persecution for his sake. It's the diligence they had then when they helped others who were being persecuted for the sake of Christ, visiting them in prison and helping them. It's that diligence in their faithful commitment to the gospel of Jesus that our author wants them to continue with right till the very end. This is hard to understand when you're a young and enthusiastic Christian. Be it you're young and enthusiastic because you're young, or be it because you're young in the Christian faith. It's hard to understand. Youthful energies does provide for people tremendous amounts of enthusiasm just by its nature. And having just discovered the great truths of the gospel of Jesus, it can overwhelm you so that everything else pales into insignificance and you run strong on it from one Bible study to the next. But as you bat on year after year after year, and as you get older and therefore your natural energies start to slow down, and your memory of what it was like to live as a pagan dims more and more, and so the joy of knowing the forgiveness that comes with the gospel of Jesus tends to dim more and more, to press on with the same diligence to the very end is hard. The middle years become very difficult. You see, at the moment it's easy to get caught up in the swirl of Christian activities. You can come to a campus Bible study where there's a great group of people who turn up each week. You go along to Beach Mission, which there's several thousand people up and down the coast spending 10 days working there, and then on to the AFES conference down in Melbourne, where again you get hyped up meeting up with Christians from all over Australia at different universities and tertiary institutions, and then you stagger back to run your ICF Camp Howard or Crusader Camp, whatever that is, which gives you just enough time to recover before the Katoomba Youth Convention, where you gather together with 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 other people in this magnificent tent up there and sing like you've never, all of us sound good amongst 7,000. You know, anyone can sound good amongst 7,000. In fact, you don't even have to sing, just open your mouth and mime and still sounds good. You know, it's an incredible feeling. And so you just stagger through summer from one spiritual high and fellowship high to another, and you look back at your local church and you see the middle-aged people are absent and you see the elderly people are tired, and you think that Christianity is for young people, and you wonder what's wrong with those that have gone before you. But it's the continuing on year after year when you're too old to go to the youth convention, when your children are around and say you can't really make it to Beach Mission, when you've got to keep working the whole year and not have 3 months off because you're no longer at university but you're actually in the workforce and you've got an overdraft to pay and you can't just take 2 months off to go on Christian camping when you want to. It's to keep batting on through year after year after year. That is the hard part that needs a lot of work at. Keep diligent in that. I had a lovely time last night. I met with a group of men who are just coming up to their retirement, early retirements. They're in their 50s. and they are discussing what they're going to do in their retirement. That's why they met with me to have this discussion about how to best use their retirement, because they've decided they don't want to buy a little house up in Woi Woi and go fishing for the last 20 years of their existence. They've spent all their years making money to look after their families and denying themselves the opportunity of Christian fellowship and ministry, and so they want now to set up some kind of fellowship of retired men who will be able to do evangelism and to spend their evangelism no longer under the money constraints because of their superannuation payouts, doing evangelism full time at their own expense, and what training is available within our denomination. It's very thrilling to meet men who are in their 50s, who have been Christians for 20, 30 years, and who are still so keen for the word of God and for the work of the gospel that they want to spend their retiring years fishing for men instead of fishing for the other things. But that's rare. That's much more like being young, but it's the kind of diligence to the end that our author really is wanting. That's exactly the kind of style. And the aim in this diligence, you'll notice in verse 11, chapter 6, is to make your hope sure, to confirm it, to establish it, to realise it, to put it into reality. That's what is being meant by make your hope sure, to put into effect what you're aiming at, what you're hoping for, what you're expecting. We've got a little problem with our word hope in that we in Australia, I don't know whether people do it in other words, but we in Australia tend to use the word hope when we mean there's no hope. You know, if you've studied hard all year, I don't know which one it is, but if one of you have studied hard all year, put in all your assignments and steadily and solidly got credits and distinctions and high distinctions for everything you've got all through the course of the year, and I should say to you, you know, how do you think you'll go at the end of the year in the exams? You would say, well, I expect to pass. I mean, you would expect to pass, wouldn't you? And if you said, well, I hope to pass, you'd say, oh, that's false modesty. I mean, it's ridiculous. You've got all these credits and distinctions and high distinctions. Just to hope to pass really is not an adequate word, is it? Because you got more than hope, haven't you? You've got reasonable expectation that you should pass, especially as 80% of the marks are given before the exams, has a very good expectation of passing. If, on the other hand, you have failed every assignment, never attended a lecture, missed all the seminars and the tutorials, and never queued up for the physics labs, if you're a person who's never done any of those things at all, right, and I should say to you, now, how do you think you'll go at the end of the year? You say, oh, I hope to pass. Right? That's our use of the word hope, isn't it? I mean, we use hope when there really is no hope. That's what we... And if you said, I expect to pass, well, we know you're in the loony bin or doing sociology. Now, the hope for us is when it's just maybe, possibly. But that's not what the word means. The word hope means what my plans, what my goals, what my desires are for the future. And the New Testament, because our hopes, our desires, our goals, our aims for the New Testament, for the future, are based upon God, they're not faint hopes. They're not hope against all hopeless possibilities, but really expectations. It's looking forward to the future in that first sense of the person who has done well all through the year who says, I hope to pass. He could use the word, I expect to pass. I aim to pass. I'm planning on passing. And it'd be just as good as the word hope, wouldn't it? In fact, it'd be a little bit better than the word hope. Now, how do you make your hope sure? How do you confirm your hope? It's by keeping on being diligent. As you keep working to the very end in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so you will put into effect your hope, so you will find your hope, so you will see your aims and goals fulfilled, so you'll come to that. And so you'll see it spelt out in verse 12 in terms of inheriting what is promised. Verse 12, we do not want you to become lazy. See, we want you to be diligent. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. See, what is our hope? It's an inheritance. Somebody has promised us that we are their heirs and that in the future we will inherit. It's been promised to us. And so what is my hope? My hope is to pick up my inheritance, is to receive my inheritance. What I must do is wait patiently for the time when the inheritance is given to me. And as I wait patiently, not becoming lazy, but actually being diligent all the years down, then in the end I will receive that which has been promised me. Ah, man's promised me an inheritance. He's promised me that at his death he will give me an inheritance. He's written it in his will and has shown me that his will, that I am written in his will, that I will receive that inheritance. And so I can wait patiently for the receiving of this money upon his death. Now, there are several differences between that and God. The idea of inheritance and receiving it in the future, for which I now can only wait patiently, is the same. But of course, there are other differences, like he can change his will. Right? He might be conning me, in fact. He might have changed it the very next minute, mightn't he? I mean, that's quite a possibility. And also, I don't want to look forward to receiving it, because the way I'll receive it is by him dying. And if he loves me enough to actually want to leave me something, it's because I'm in a good enough relationship with him that I actually don't want him to die. So I try not to think too much about it at all, because it's fairly unpleasant to think about, and I certainly don't bank upon it. But they're the differences that this passage are bringing out, because the one who has promised to us is God. And the inheritance that we are going to receive is the inheritance that he has promised. And what we must do is follow the example of those that have gone before us, to imitate them, he says. Imitate those who through faith and patience have inherited what is promised. That's what they needed, faith and patience. Faith because they've got to trust the promise. That's what faith is in the end, taking a person at their word. If you come and ask me for $5, I promise not to give it to you. Now you take me at my word, you see. If I said the other one, I promise to give it to you, you come bounding down from out of your say, oh, I want the $5, please, give it to me. If you trust me, if you have faith in me, you will expect to receive the $5. You won't receive it because I'm promising you I won't give it to you. Faith. It's waiting for the time when the promise comes, when the inheritance is paid out. That's what they had, and it's the character of Christian living. It's the character of what it's like to be a Christian. A Christian is one who trusts, who's relying, who's depending upon the promises that have been made by God, and therefore is waiting patiently for the future. We are the people of hope, who are heading towards something, who are expecting something to come. Such an example of Christian living is Abraham. He's a great example of the long-distance endurance projects, which really is like life itself. Because that's the character of Christianity. It's not the character of life. It's the character of university too. See, you have put aside certain things, haven't you? Certain pleasures, certain delights, certain enjoyments, certain money-making, certain tripping overseas, etc. You've put them all aside for 3 or 4 years. 3 or 4 years are the best years of your life. You've put them aside in order to achieve something down the track. And that's what you've done. You've made your purposeful intention to do that. And so you're waiting patiently, sometimes impatiently, but you're waiting patiently for the time when you can finish with study. That's your hope. Of course, if your university works at all, they'll con you into never finishing. But for most of us, it doesn't work, so that's no worry. And we never study again from the day we walk out of here, and therefore have shown that the university is a farce. But we hope for the day when no longer we will have to keep studying like that. We look forward to the day when we will be able to join the rest of civilization and enjoy life. We're looking forward to that. And life is like it. It's a long distance race. We're always looking forward to something. The Christian is looking forward to it, but it's a long distance wait. Now, that's unpleasant for you and I, because we tend to be very instant people, aren't we? We want everything done now, if not yesterday. And the idea of waiting patiently is uncomfortable. But yet it's life, it's reality. I want to become a patient person, but I want to become patient quickly. I'm even impatient about my impatience. You see, it's an absurd character we're in, but everything has to be quick, quick, quick. But the Christian life is not quick. The Christian life takes a lifetime. It's patience, waiting. Look at Abraham, he's a classic example. He's an example of faith in 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, and also in Romans chapter 4. He is the great example of faith of those who have received a promise and had to wait for it before they really received what was promised. As there in verses 13, 14, 15. He received the promises from God back in chapter 12 of Genesis. God promised three things to Abraham: that he would become the father of a great nation, the people he was promised. Secondly, he was promised that he would own the land. That's why it's called the promised land. Thirdly, that through him all the other nations of the world would be blessed and cursed, but they'd be blessed particularly. They're the three promises to Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Very important passage, that one. I think it's the topic sentence of the whole Bible. It's an important passage to know, to learn, to actually understand. The rest of the Bible is just an unpackaging of those three verses. The gospel of Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, the promise of the people, the land, and the blessing to all the nations of the earth. And it's only in Jesus that the promises finally come true. But the New Testament says that the gospel is really just Genesis 12, 1-3, rightly understood, rightly put into effect. Abraham didn't receive these things, really. He wandered his lifetime without them. He didn't own the land. The only bit of the land he owned was his wife's burial plot. He certainly wasn't a particular blessing to the other nations around about. And his big problem wasn't he wasn't even a people. That is, he was promised to be the father. His name is Father. And when he becomes from Abram to Abraham, he becomes the father of many. Big Daddy he becomes, instead of opposed to just Daddy. Now, that's not much of a joke for you, except if you walked around to 80 years old and you didn't have any children and your name was Dad, it'd be sort of an embarrassment to you, wouldn't it? Every time people called out, "Are you there, Dad?" "He hasn't got any kids. What is he on about?" Right? I mean, anyone who's a father without children is an absurd figure. But he was an absurd figure. He was the one who promised to be the father of the people. He just didn't have any children. So he adopted Eliezer, the kid from Damascus. And God said, "No, Eliezer's not the bloke." So his wife provided him with her handmaid to be his concubine. And he had a child through her called Ishmael. And for 16 years, Ishmael was his son, through whom he was going to raise up the people, etc. And then God said to him, "Ishmael's not the kid either. Dana, you're going to have your own child through your own wife." Now, at that point, she fell about laughing because she was 99 and she couldn't laugh still standing up. She was so weak, I presume. She's an old lady. The possibility she's going to have a child is just ridiculous, you see. And so when the kid is born, Isaac, his name means joke. Laughter, that's what the word means. And he was a joke. You can imagine him being turned up to kindergarten with his mother, you know. Every kid in the room would laugh to see his old mum. To say nothing of, "What's your name? My name's Joke." He was a joke. He was a joke just like his father was a father. It was the whole thing's picked up like that, you see. It's an extraordinary story, the story of Abram, because it's all so unlikely. He had to wait all these years. He finally gets the son through whom he is going to become the father of so many people that it'll be more than the stars in the heaven, more than the sand on the seashore. And God says, "Okay, Abram, now take him out and sacrifice him. Put him to death." Now, it's a real challenge, isn't it? All my hopes, all my aspirations, all my goals, all my dreams are locked up in this one person, and you're saying, "Now kill him." Well, you've already given me a summon against all odds with my old wife. Maybe there's a plan for another one. Abram obeys God, even to the point of killing off his future. But at the last minute, of course, you remember the account, God intervened and provided the sacrificial lamb to replace Isaac. And so Abram finally receives from God his son, with the promise reiterated, the promise that he will be the father of many nations, the promise that through him all the nations will be blessed, a promise that is not only reiterated, but confirmed by an oath. God says in Genesis 22:16, "I swear by myself that I will surely," and you see it down there in verse 14 of our passage, Hebrews 6, "bless you and give you many descendants." God makes the promise again. He makes it many times to Abram, but he makes it again, and this time even swearing it with an oath. So you see, Abraham was a man who had received the promise, but he had to wait. Wait for years and years and years, keeping his faith and confidence in God's promise, acting in accordance with what God said, against all odds, acting in accordance with what God says. And he did receive the promise. Well, the beginning of it, the son who came back from the dead, the son through whom he would receive the great blessing for all the nations and the land ultimately. This whole Abraham event is the basis of the Bible. It's the contract that God made with mankind that determines the history of salvation. So Abram is for us an example of faith, but he is also the beginning of the whole covenant with God. He's an example of faith in that he was the one who received the word and trusted it, acting upon it, living by it, and waiting for its fulfillment, just as you and I received the gospel word and are called upon to trust it and act in accordance with it and wait for the fulfillment down the track. He's the example of faith, but he is also the one who starts off the whole plan of God for salvation. Therefore, we must follow the example of Abram, not become lazy, but diligently look forward to the time when the promises will find their fulfillment and inheritance. And because of this, God wants to make sure that we understand how firm the promises are. You see, all this relies upon the trustworthiness of the one who makes the promise. If the one who made the promise thousands of years ago changes his mind, we have no inheritance. If he was a fickle person who didn't speak the truth in the first place, we would have no certainty of inheritance. But God is one who gives his word and sticks to his word, for from the beginning he has unchanging purposes. A friend of mine worked for some 15 or so years for her sister, an elderly friend. They've both died now, actually. But my friend, she worked for 15 years for her sister, the last 15 years of her sister's life, because her sister, very sick and invalid throughout the whole time, promised to give my friend her house and all her possessions when she died. My friend had nothing. She'd been widowed early on in life, and she really had no money at all. And so she was willing to nurse her sister, to live in her sister's house, and to have the benefits of that, knowing that when her sister died, who had no other relatives, she would leave, no other immediate relatives, she would leave everything to this friend of mine. The end of 15 years of terrible difficulty of this nursing, you know, old people living together, one old person can be cantankerous and difficult, but they were both cantankerous. The end of the 15 years, when the sister died, sure enough, she'd left the property to other people, to far, far distant relatives who had, you know, no connection and very little to do with her. They received the property. And my friend's 15 years counted for nothing. Now, if God was like that, we'd be in big troubles, wouldn't we? You see, we take it for granted that God, who speaks the truth and keeps his promises. The ancient world, it was not like that. The Greek gods were not like that. The Greek gods were fickle. They had a fight with their wife, well, they'd kick you tomorrow. They made up with their wife, well, they'd give you a big crop the day after. So all the time you had to make sure the gods were getting on with each other. All the time you had to run up sacrifices to them to make sure that they were getting on well with you, because you never knew where you stood. And the whole of life was uncertain. One day floods, next day famine, next day fire, next day warfare. You never knew what was going to happen, because the gods were always changing their mind on you. Astrology is a bit like that. That's why you've got to read the astrology columns every day, because you've got to find out what's going to happen to you tomorrow or the day after or the day after, and it keeps changing. It's not really fixed and certain. It's an uncertainty in the world. Polytheism's like that. The spirit world is like that. People who are very big onto the occult, you're never sure. But the God of the Bible, radically different. He makes promises which express what his purposes are, and he puts his purpose into effect so you can live in security, so you can live with a great degree of knowing that today and tomorrow and the day after, it's all worked out, it's all under control. It's a marvellous thing. God wanted, verse 17, to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. See, God has a plan for salvation, a plan for mankind, a plan that starts with Abraham, although it's in his mind before then, and which is brought into effect by Jesus nearly a couple of thousand years later, and is received by us nearly a couple of thousand years later again. This plan had many twists and turns in it. The history of Israel unfolded all kinds of unexpected bits and pieces. There were the ups and downs, the ups like Moses and David, and the downs like Babylon and Egypt. And throughout this long unfolding of the plan, you could say, well, is God true to his word? Is he going to give it to us? Or has he lost control? I mean, that kind of thing is posed in the scriptures. Psalm 89 in the Babylonian controversy. They say, well, where are you, God? You made your promises. They don't look like they've come true. How can we be sure that you are true? But it is this unchanging purpose of God that he wants to make sure that we understand. He wants these recipients of the promise to have confidence in the unchangeable nature of his plan. Security is a very important thing for us psychologically. To live in an insecure environment really does muck us up personally and psychologically, even psychiatrically in the end. To live in a context which is stable and secure gives to us great strength as people. You see it in marriage, you see it in romance. You see, I mean, if you're going through those romances where it's on again, off again, off again, on again, you can't do anything, can you? You can't study, you can't even play cricket properly anymore. I mean, you just need to pack up life. It's awful. Right? It's incredible what happens when a couple finally makes up their mind and get engaged. No longer do they have to perform for each other in the same degree. They don't have to dress up quite to the same extent. They don't have to put on the pretense anymore. They can relax and start being normal and natural again. And of course, when you get married, it has that effect too. No longer do you have to make any allowance. You can just be yourself. I mean, you've agreed to lock yourself into this cage together, throw away the key, there's no way out. You can get on with the fighting properly now. You don't have to kind of walk around each other anymore. It's an open, honest conflict that is available to you. As those who are silly enough to go into the de facto relationships, well, you can never be yourself. You can never just relax and let go. Because if you do, they might walk out on you. I mean, they've promised to only stay as long as they like you, and once they stop liking you, well, then they'll walk out. So you've always got to be nice to them. You've always got to please them. You've always got to be bending over. You can't just be yourself. Whereas what we want in relationships is security. What we want is to be accepted as we are. Warts and all, knowing us all about as we are. I want the friend who will just take me as I am and who won't expect me to jump through hoops before they'll give me the friendship. That kind of security is what parents and children are about. No matter what I do, I am my father's son. And I can't move out from that. And therefore, that gives me the freedom to be whatever I want to be and still be his son. And of course, that's the horror of those families where that relationship is not established, where dad is always threatening on walking out, or where dad's an alcoholic or a gambler. And every time you go home, you've got to kind of open the door gently and listen to what the temperature's like tonight. Has dad been drinking or not? Because when you hear him bellowing like that, there's the knot comes into the stomach and your whole blood pressure starts moving up. It's here we go again, what's going to happen tonight? And of course, when you do that day after day, week after week, the whole nature of your relationship, of your own personality gets destroyed by it. Insecurity is awful. Security in relationships is liberating. God wants those who are the heirs of his promises to be secure in relationship with him. And so he makes very clear to us what his unchanging purposes are. Because that's what they are. They're unchanging. And so we can know exactly where we stand with him. He gives us two unchangeable things, it says in verse 18. Two great unchangeables. Firstly, his promise. Secondly, his oath. God, who never tells lies, has made his promises. But so that we might have confidence even more, he also swears an oath. He's got no one else greater than himself to swear by, so he swears by himself. Everybody else has to swear by someone greater. You say, you know, may God strike me dead if what I do is not true. That's what you're meaning when you're swearing an oath by God. You're saying, you know, I'm accountable to God. Well, there's no one God's accountable to except himself. So he swears by himself that this is the promise, Abraham. Through your descendants, the nations, the universe will be blessed. Through your offspring, through your child, and of course in the person of Jesus Christ, we see it come true. That the nations all over the world are blessed through this man, Abram. Funny, really, an insignificant person that only the Bible really records. We don't find him written up in any archaeological evidences, etc. But he lies at the foundation of Islam, Judaism and Christianity, which is the vast majority of mankind. All look back to Abram one way or another. The nations of the world find in Abram this strange kind of desert nomad. The nations of the world find this man is the one through whom they seek to hope to find God. Christians find the blessings come true through the person of Jesus, the one great offspring of Abram. But for whom is it to come true? For whom are the promises made? Verse 17. God wants to make it clear for the heirs of what was promised. The heirs of the Abrahamic promise. And who are they? Verse 18. We who have fled to take hold of the hope that has been offered. Listen to me read verses 17 and 18 again. You do need to look at them. You'll find it's hard to follow Hebrews without keeping your eye on the text. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his promise, his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Jesus brings the Abrahamic promise into effect. Through Jesus, through the gospel of Jesus, we flee from this world to hang on to the promise of the world to come. Through Jesus, there are more descendants of Abraham than the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore. Through Jesus, all the nations of the world come to be blessed. And through Jesus, we receive the promised land. Not Palestine, but heaven. For Abraham himself recognized it wasn't Palestine. Abraham himself was looking for heaven. You'll find it in Hebrews chapter 11 when we come to it in a few months' time. Those who flee to take hold of the gospel, flee this world, this present corrupt and doomed creation, to take hold of the promise of eternal life, those ones need the reassurance that they will receive that promised eternal life. It is for them that God swore. Why? Well, to make clear his certainty, the unchanging firmness and assurance of his promise. But why? Look at the end of verse 18. So that we may be greatly encouraged. That's why. Why does God want us to be secure in his promises, to be certain of the future? It's so that we'll be encouraged. For living in this long-distance race of Christianity, living through the 10, 15, 20-odd years of being a Christian, you face many temptations to sin. You face much false teaching. People who would lead you aside this way or that way or some other. You face the long-distance fatigue of year after year after year. You face the difficulty of persecutions, of ostracism, of rejection. You need the encouragement to press on, to keep going, to be diligent, not to lose your first love, but to go on and on. We all need the encouragement of each other, but ultimately the encouragement of God, so that we may not lose sight of the prize, but be encouraged to keep on, to hang in there, to wait patiently, because your hope, your expectation, your aim, your goal is like an anchor. It gives you that security. The image that's used here is an anchor that goes into heaven. It gives you the stability, the safety device to protect you and to preserve you. And that's what our hope is, verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. We need an anchor for the soul. If you lose hope, then life is indeed hopeless. That's the character of it. Hopelessness means that you get battered around, knocked to pillar to post, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You get lost and directionless. Being on the sea of Christian living without a hope, without a certain fixed point to which you're going and to which you leaves you totally directionless and leaves you at the mercy of the wind and the waves. It's the problem of our society. See, our society has no hope. That's part of the doom of our society. The Marxists have a hope, a very clear hope, a very clear ideal to which they think the whole world is progressing and to which they call upon you to share with them in the progress of the world. They know where the world is going, to the final state of justice and equity and equal distribution, and they know it's coming, and they will sacrifice their lives for the greater hope that lies ahead of the whole of humanity. They will call upon other people to join the party and work together in solidarity for that and to pay the price for the future generations. It's not a personal hope for themselves. It's a hope for mankind, of which I in my life participate. But Western society's got no hope for the future. You've got no plan, no goal, no aim, no direction. We're here, that's all. Individuals have got lots of hopes. They're always popping up saying, here's my plan, here's my scheme, and everyone else falls about laughing. Votes them out of office. I mean, why would you want this grand society that's coming? Well, we're not going anywhere. Haven't been anywhere. It's all just accidental. There is no absolutes in our system. We just conflict and disagree with each other about where we should take society. Should we build a monorail? Shouldn't we build a monorail? Should we build a casino? Shouldn't we build a casino? Should we? I mean, you've got 1,000 schemes, all everyone disagreeing with each other, swearing at each other, calling each other names, but we're not going anywhere. We've got no dreams, no goals, no real hope. Yeah, I always laugh at it when you come to those weddings and people say at the receptions, the pagans say, they've got nothing to say, you see. And so what they say is, we wish the couple everything that they would wish for themselves. You know, we've got nothing to wish them, have we? We've got no idea as to what the good life would be for the couple. We just want them to have whatever they want to have. And what they would want to have, well, goodness only knows what they'd want to have. Can't understand why they married each other anyway. There's no hope. There's no direction. Oh, there are some mini hopes that people have, individuals may have. I want to make $1 million, but of course, it's hopeless in the end. See, here's what the midlife crisis is about. Here's what these retirement men are about that talk to me. When you reach 40, 45 or whatever it is, you've either arrived or you haven't arrived. If you haven't arrived, then what do you do with the rest of your life? Because you now know that you can never do any better than you're doing. If you haven't made it by 45, you're not going to make it. You've just got to give that away. From here on in, it's all downhill, and it's fairly steep downhill, going faster all the time. And so there's terrible depression falls upon people because their own little goals and aims, life has been a failure for them. And for those who do succeed, when they get there, they discover it wasn't worth having. And they go into an even bigger depression. And it sounds strange to you, I know, because you're still on that side of it, but I know it. I know my friends, I see what happens to them. Having arrived at what they thought was the tree, that the top of it, the top rung of the ladder, so that from here they would be nothing. But the joy was getting up there. Once you're up there, you don't know what to do except come back down. There's very little joy in the come back down routine. But hanging around up there doesn't do much for them either. And so they go into this depression. It was interesting, I heard Professor Llewellyn Jones, you know, Every Woman, he's written a book, Every Man. He's just republished Every Man in a new edition. He was being interviewed on the radio the other day, and he was talking about midlife crisis that men go through. And he's saying what they've got to do is change their priorities. That they had this priority of life, you just sit down and reflect upon it, and their priorities of life have to do with success and achievement, and we've just got to change that. What do you change it to? Failure and hope. I mean, what's the alternative set of priorities? The pagan has no alternative set of priorities. He's only got success, which is a nothing. The Christian has a hope, an anchor. An anchor which is actually in heaven. We're not anchored down, we're anchored up, right? To heaven. That's where our anchor is. Our hope, which gives us security and stability. It gives us point and direction to which our life will keep going. It stops us being the victims of the fads and fashions of society around about us or people against us. We can stand against the current of our times because we have an anchor that is fixed. Our hope of heaven, the promise that God has given us of eternal life. That hope of heaven is our anchor that keeps us firmly fixed irrespective of the circumstances of life around about us. The hope that has entered into the inner sanctuary. The inner sanctuary there is the picture of the temple. The temple, as you'll see in the next few chapters of Hebrews, is a picture of heaven. And the inner sanctuary was the place where God specifically and particularly dwelt. And that's why people couldn't go in there, only the high priest once a year, you know, and the big curtain came across. He's saying, our hope is the anchor that's gone right in through the curtain, behind the curtain that's stuck firm there, because that's where we think we're going to wind up. We think we are going to be in the very presence of God, in the very throne room of God. That is where we expect to finish in eternal life, in that kind of fellowship, in God's presence. In prayer, I can enter it already. By the Holy Spirit, I've already been brought into God's court, but in the end, I will be there. I'm on my way to heaven. My children have been found a couple of old books of Negro spirituals recently, and they've reached the stage of piano learning where they think they can play them, and so we've been singing some Negro spirituals around our home lately. Very interesting, really. Here are people in slavery, in bondage. What are they, who have been converted, what do they sing about? What is their songs about? Well, some of them are about freedom, of course, a lot of them about freedom, but most of them are about heaven. I want to check it out. It's very interesting. the thing that enabled them to endure the persecution, the battering, the immorality, the godlessness of the structure of slavery of the southern states of America. They could survive by singing about Deep River, about Swing Low Sweet Chariot, about I Got a Robe, about I By and By or Steal Away to Jesus, about Sometimes I Feel Like a Motherless Child a Long Way from Home. It's all about heaven. And it's their heavenly hope that enables them to live their life in the worst of circumstances. You must keep your eyes on where you're going. And this hope, this anchored in the inner sanctuary, behind the curtain, this hope follows Jesus. Verse 20, where Jesus, who went before us, funny word they translate who went before us there, it's the word of an advance party that goes ahead and puts up the tents and gets everything prepared for you to follow on. Jesus, who went before us behind the curtain. Remember, as we dealt with Matthew and its recount of the crucifixion of Jesus, at the point at which Jesus dies, the curtain temple is ripped from two, from top to bottom, opening access to the inner sanctuary. Jesus is the one who, through his death, enters into the very throne room of God as the advance party. And our hope is attached to him, really. Our hope is that he going in there has prepared it for us, and he has gone in there to prepare it as the Melchizedek, as the high priest, making intercessions for us, representing us to God, the great sacrifice. He goes on, of course, about Melchizedek and who Melchizedek is all through chapter 7. In fact, we've just gone through a little bit of a discourse, a little bit of a bracket area, because if you remember back chapter 5, verse 10, he has introduced the idea of Melchizedek as the great high priest, and he says, I need to tell you much more about this, but you're not ready for it yet. That was the bit we were looking at, struggling with last week. You're not ready for it yet, but you've got to go on to the Melchizedek. You've got to go onwards. And so, having gone all this way, this encouragement to go onwards, he's now got us back to Melchizedek that he's going to spell out. In a sense, you could have jumped straight from 5, verse 10, straight through to chapter 7, verse 1, if you wanted to, because the end of 5 and all of chapter 6 is encouraging people not to stay where they are, but to go on into the great truths about this Jesus who has gone through the heavens, Jesus who has gone into the inner sanctuary, Jesus who therefore is our anchor, as our hope is our anchor. Let me just stick up one of these over here. There's a lovely hymn that we sing often that picks up these words. Always have trouble with these things. Pick up these words. You'll know the hymn, I hope, but you may not realise how much the hymn is dependent upon this passage. It's a great hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So that's where my hope is. That's what gives me the assurance. No merit of my own I claim, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When long appears my toilsome race, I rest on his unchanging grace. It's unchangeableness of God's plans and graciousness and purpose to us. In every high and stormy gale, I know my anchor will not fail. His oath, his covenant and blood support me in the raging flood when earthly props give way, when he then is all my hope and stay. And the last trumpet's voice shall sound, oh, may I then be in him found, robed in his righteousness alone, faultless, to stand where? Before his throne, see, in the very inner court. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. So the author's meditating upon Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through to 20, about the hope, about Jesus, who goes in there as the great high priest and represents us and makes it secure for us all through life. So why did God swear? Well, to give us reassurance. That's why God swore. To give us reassurance. But it's the reassurance that challenges us. To reassure us that his word will come true, that his promise is reliable and therefore we can rely upon it. It is faithful and therefore we can have faith in it. It's sufficient as a basis for life. His plans and purposes will not be changed. We who flee from this world will not be disappointed. We will receive eternal life. He gives us this so that we'll be confident and reassured and live in security. But such a reassurance is a challenge. It's a challenge to go on diligently, not to become lazy, not to slow down, not to keep wanting only milk, but to look forward to the thing that is to arrive. We are the people who are looking forward to something coming. to wait patiently, if you like, in faith and obedience, to so feed upon the solid food, upon the meat, that we will train ourselves by constant use to distinguish between good and evil, that we are the people who are going somewhere. We're going somewhere, and we're getting ourselves ready for that place that we're going, the great wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride, the church. There is our hope. There is our direction of life. It's a great reassurance to give us security and stability now, but it's a great challenge to stopping still, to keep moving forward all the way through life. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son and for his entry in through the temple veil into your very presence to prepare for us, to make it wide open for us. We thank you for your Spirit that gives us the boldness to call you Father. We thank you that now in our prayers we can be in your very presence. We thank you for your promise and your word that you will indeed bring us to eternal life. We thank you, Father, for the reassurance that you have given to us, unnecessarily from your sake, because you would never lie, but necessary for our weak and frail faith, the reassurance by swearing an oath that we shall inherit. We praise you for this, and we praise you for the way in which we've seen it worked out in history through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and pray that you would help us to wait patiently, diligently doing the good works that you've prepared for us beforehand to walk in, as we look forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the wrath to come and gives to us eternal life with you forever. Help us.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.